If you would, just stay with me in that same text. I want to continue reading the text that Eli began reading so well. Started at verse 18 and went down through verse 23 in Romans chapter 1. Let's continue reading through the end of the chapter. We're going to be looking at a lesson this morning that we've entitled very simply, Overcoming Strongholds in the Heart. It's a study that is basically going to be based on two particular texts, focusing primarily on this one, and then taking a brief look at some things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verses 3 through 5. Let's continue this text beginning in verse 24 of Romans 1. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." I think you would probably agree with me that this is one of the ugliest passages in the Bible. Because what it sets forth here, what it lays bare here in some detail with really great specificity as far as specific sins are involved, is the degradation and the corruption of human hearts and actions when God and His Word is rejected. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. What we're actually seeing is a continuous regression where one who rejects God or rejects the knowledge of the Word of God slips further and further away from God and deeper into sin. And we see those sins spelled out in some respect in great detail. Here, this part of Romans chapter 1 is really a section of those first three chapters where the Apostle Paul is saying, this is why you need the gospel. This is why the gospel is needed. This is why the power of God into salvation is needed. He sets forth the theme there in Romans chapter 1 in verses 16 through 17 when he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then verse 18 is the third verse in a row that begins with this word for this reason, for this cause. This is why the gospel is needed. This is why the salvation that is given through the gospel is needed. It's because the wrath of God is revealed. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And what we see as we read down through this text here in Romans chapter 1 are the sins, the attitudes, the ideas, the standards or the lack of standards, the not morality but the immorality and amorality. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes this morning. And the philosophies that fill the human heart when God is denied and when His Word is rejected. And again, what we're going to be pointing out as we go through some things this morning is, it's the Word of God that contains the power that is powerful enough to overcome what we're going to call some of these strongholds in the heart. Going to go very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there verses 3 through 5. This is a text also that talks about the power of the Word of God. It talks about the power of the Word of God to overcome those philosophies and opinions and the evil ideals and the wisdom, the sophistry that those who have departed from God and His Word that they hold to in their heart. Hear the Apostle Paul, and it goes in line somewhat with the graphic that we had on the opening screen where you see there a depiction of the Roman army as it's assaulting a fortress wall, and it's got its battering rams and its catapults and its towers and so on that would be involved in doing that. And Paul uses that kind of language here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, when he's talking in essence about the power of God's Word to overcome the kind of things that we see in this world, that we see in the text that we just read. And so he says there, "For though we walk in the flesh," we have bodies of flesh and blood and bones that are mortal and subject to disease and decay and eventually death. He said, "We're not waging war according to the flesh. We don't fight according to our own standards, according to human opinions, according to flattery and mercenary motives and things of that nature." He says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." He's using the same terminology that he used that Roman army. It's assaulting those fortresses, those walls there. And what he says here, that we have the power to do through the Word of God, through the divine power that God has given us in His Word, is this. He said, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That takes some powerful weapons, doesn't it? To take those who adhere to the philosophies of this world, the immorality, the amorality of this world, the standards of this world, the creeds and opinions of this world, and to pull them down and make them subservient to Christ, to obedience to Him. Paul says that's the power that we have in the Word of God. What I want us to do for just a few minutes this morning is to go somewhat through the text here as we take a look at this latter section of Romans chapter 1. And I want us to talk about some of these strongholds. I want us to talk about some of these opinions, these philosophies that human beings hold in their hearts. They can be torn down. They can be pulled down, destroyed, demolished, depending on the translation that you're reading from, by the power of the Word of God. And one of the first things, really the first thing that the Apostle Paul introduces here in Romans chapter 1, in the context that begins in verse 18, is what we might refer to as the stronghold of atheism. The stronghold that rejects God, that rejects the knowledge of God, and rejects those things that one is obliged to do toward God when they understand that there is a God. Look with him again, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 22 or 23 or so. Paul says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen. His invisible attributes, His divine power, His Godhead," he says, "that are understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I think that's one of the most powerful expressions found in that first chapter there. That those who live in this world, that those who are exposed to the things that God has created, that's everyone who comes into this world, who reaches an age of reason and accountability, that they are without excuse when they deny God, when they deny the existence of God. And he goes on here in 21 and says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Here the Apostle Paul says, when we know God, there are two things in a general sense that we're obligated to do toward God. We're obligated to glorify God, to honor and praise and obey Him and hold Him up and seek to live His will, to glorify Him, to magnify Him before others. And we're obligated to be thankful unto Him. That doesn't describe the world that we live in today, does it? That glorifies God and is humbly thankful toward God. And so he says in verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." It doesn't matter how much a person knows. It doesn't matter how much a person knows about a lot of things. If they act and if they think contrary to the reasoning that God has placed within them, and their perception of the existence of God through the things that are made, if they deny the common sense, so to speak, that God has given them, then they're a fool. That's what the Bible says here. That's what the psalmist says in Psalms 14 and verse 1. It doesn't matter how exalted they may be. It doesn't matter what university they may teach at. It doesn't matter how many PhDs they may have after their name. If they reject the knowledge of God, Paul says, they're a fool. The psalmist says, they're a fool. They are without excuse. Let's think about the rejection of the knowledge of God just for a minute. I've got several things on this particular slide here that tell you what one believes when they reject God, when they say that there is no God. And by the way, we talked about this in the teenage class just for a few minutes this morning. But, you know, really atheists kind of fall into two categories, at least two. Some would group it more than that. But there are those who'd be those professing atheists. They would say, and they would proclaim verbally, they would say, there is no God. And then there would be those that we might call those practical atheists. That is, they wouldn't deny the existence of God. In fact, they might verbally say, I believe in God, but they live their lives in such a way as to manifest a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. And so let's talk about these that we might call professing atheists today. The person who would say that there is no God. And I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. These are things that we've talked about before. Well, what about those who reject the knowledge of God? What are some of the things they have to believe? Well, one of the things they have to believe is that matter, dead lifeless matter, somehow preceded an evolved mind. That matter became intelligent. The Bible answers that with the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One who is living, one who is all intelligent, brings life to life, brings forth from himself, speaks life into existence, and gives it mind, gives it intelligence, creates man in his image. Those who would profess that there is no God, who would claim to be atheist, would say, in effect, that there is an effect. This material universe, this great material universe in which we live, that has no sufficient cause. That would look at this world in which we live and say, a Big Bang. You know, whatever the theory might be. There's a law of cause and effect that says that for every cause, that there must be an ample and adequate cause, or every effect, there must be an ample and adequate effect that preceded that, or cause that preceded that, I should say. The Hebrew writer says, every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. The person who professes to be an atheist would look at this universe and the design and order that it manifests. Some would simply deny that it contains design and order. Others would say design and order without a designer, without an orderer, without one who put things into place and caused things to work as they are. Look with me just for a moment in Genesis chapter 1, beginning there in verse 14 and going through verse 15. We have a simple statement of that there, really, as far as this universe that God created, the heavenly bodies that He placed within it, beginning in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Why do we have our days and our years and our seasons? It's because of the design that God put into this universe when He created it as it is. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And the text continues there. We go a little bit further. The person who professes to be an atheist has to believe that somehow life just spontaneously arose from dead, lifeless matter. We really encompass that, I guess, in the first point there. But I want to emphasize it here again. It's the idea that non-living matter somehow spontaneously generated that which is living. Then that is really the first and basic law of biology, which is the law of biogenesis. That says that life comes from life, which we see set forth in the Word of God. You know, it's interesting to see in Acts chapter 17, beginning there in about verse 22, that this stronghold can be pulled down by the Word of God. Here are people in Acts chapter 17. They were idolaters. They didn't believe in the one true and living God. We're not going to read through this whole text here, but I want us to notice a couple of things. As Paul is preaching to this audience here of all kind of philosophers and idolaters. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, it says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, or very religious, as your translation may say. And he said, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he proclaimed the one true and living God. And as he did that, look at the result in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among them which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. What do we see there? The truth of the Word of God presenting the one true and living God. And it's pulling down this stronghold that would reject or not know who God is. Let's talk about a second thing that we see in this text here in Romans chapter 1. And really, again, as we talk about the progression, really the digression that's taking place here in this series of verses in this text here. When people deny God, I think it was R.L. Whiteside who made a statement similar to this. He said, when people deny God, they are but one step from false religion. A person denies the one true and living God. And when a person denies what is true religion, that doesn't mean they don't believe in anything. They're going to embrace something else. People, it seems, are intrinsically worshipful. People are going to hold up something that they're going to adore. They're going to put first in their lives. They're going to see as the key thing, as the goal in their life. And so what do we see taking place here in Romans chapter 1? Beginning in verse 22 and going through 23 and so on. Read with me again. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish or fools and changed, or that is, they exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Move down with me to verse 25. Who changed, or again the word there is exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here's what we might call, in a sense, the stronghold of religious pluralism. These people didn't simply worship nothing after they rejected the knowledge of the one true and living God. They began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They became idolaters. They became, in essence, people who, at the very root of it, held themselves up as the measure of all. They did what they wanted to. They followed their own way. They followed their own instincts and desires. And so what do we see here? We talk about religious pluralism. Obviously, we see the word plural there. That's the idea that all religions are basically the same, that no one system owns absolute truth. Well, of course, what we recognize is this, is that Christianity is the system of truth that we find in the Word of God, the religion of Christ. And the Bible has all truth, and we're to follow that truth. But it's the idea that religious beliefs all lead to the same goal. Many truths. There are many ways. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Israel became religious pluralists when they left God. They became idolaters. It's the idea that all religions, all religious systems or belief are equally valid. And so it entails such things as the notion, as we've already said, that all religious beliefs lead to God. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus said again in Matthew 15 and verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it, the psalmist said in Psalms 127 and verse 1. It's the idea that religious diversity, religious division, or diversity beliefs of all different stripes and kinds are good. That disunity is good. Look with me in John chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31. John chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, or 20 and 21, I should say there. John 17, 20 and 21. Jesus said here, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here's one of those divine signposts, so to speak, that Jesus gives. He gives one in John 13, 34 and 35, when he said, if you love one another as I have loved you, he said, that's going to be a sign that you're my disciples. You're those who believe in me. Here Jesus said, if you have the kind of unity that exists among yourselves based on the word that reflects the unity between the Father and the Son, then the world will believe that. That you have sent me. There as he's praying to God the Father. But here Jesus prays for unity. He prays for a unity that is like the unity again that exists among deity, that exists between the Father and the Son. I'm going to drop this down. I'm going to narrow this down just a little bit. Think about the denominational ideas of religion. Denominationalism says, in essence, that all sincere religious people are going to be saved. Acts 2 and verse 5, we find devout men, religious people, gathered on the day of Pentecost. Yet they were lost. In Acts chapter 10, we find Cornelius, who is a sincere religious person who needed to hear words whereby he might be saved. Saul was a sincere religious person. He was doing what he thought he ought to do. Yet he was as far removed from God as he could have been in his actions. He's persecuting the church in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, let's go to Matthew chapter 7 just for a minute, there in verses 21 through 23, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works?" He said, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The workers of lawlessness. Those who work without authority. No matter how we call upon the name of the Lord, verbally, how sincere we are, and sincerity matters. We can't be saved without being sincere. But it has to be according to knowledge. It has to be according, directed by the Word of God and following the authority of God's Word. We've narrowed this down to these last 2 points just to the idea of denominationalism. Denominationalism fails to understand the nature of the Lord's church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that it's His body, that He's the head over all of it. Then in chapter 2 and verse 16, it's the body of those who are reconciled to God. You can't be reconciled to God outside of His church, not a part of His church. That it's the body of which He's the Savior in Ephesians chapter 5 and there verse 23. The Word of God, when you read and study and make application of it, is going to tear down that stronghold of religious pluralism. Again, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Let's talk about a word here that we might not be that familiar with. It's really made up of sort of three components there. Call it simply the stronghold of amoralism. When you put ism on the end of a word, that sometimes carries along with the idea of a doctrine or a belief. For example, premillennialism. It's the doctrine or the belief that is premillennial in nature. Just an example. You see the word moral in there, M-O-R-A-L. We understand that moral has to do with that which is good and that which is right. But so often when you put an A on the front of a word, it negates that thing. And so the belief of amoralism or the stronghold of amoralism would say there is no distinction between what is right and what is wrong. That to speak of good and evil is just not a valid thing to do because all choices that one might make are of equal validity. It's kind of a part of the idea of moral relativism. You've heard the expression of the postmodern culture that we live in today that says there are no distinctions in moral behavior that can be chosen. And indifference to right and wrong has no moral restraint or principle. One who is amoral is lacking in moral sensibility. They don't care about right and wrong. So often we look at people in our world today, our nation today, and we say, why do they act like that? Why do they behave like that? Well, I think there's a progression that we can see here. Or really, maybe again, the word ought to be regression. They deny God. They deny true religion. And so they follow their own way. Maybe they believe that all religious beliefs are right. But when you give up the true God and true religion and yield over some other religion, whether it be worship of an idol, worship of self, some man-made religion, then you're code becomes wrong. Your standard becomes wrong. And so your life becomes wrong. Look with me again as we go to Romans chapter 1. There's an interesting succession of verses here, Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. And the statement made in all of those verses is this: God gave them up. Here were people who gave up God, and so what did God do? He gave them up. What does that mean? It means He didn't force them to obey Him. We're free moral agents. God wants us to choose to do what is right. When we're told that God gave them up to uncleanness in verse 24, or vile affections there, in the midst of that discussion of homosexuality in verse 26, or to a reprobate mind in verse 28. That means that when we give up God, when we let go of God, then He gives us up to do what we want to do. Doesn't force us to live as He would have us to live. He gives us up to the debauchery of our own choices and actions. Choices have consequences. And He gives us up to the consequences of those actions that we choose as well. Let's look at that set of verses again just for a minute. Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse 24. We'll seek to highlight just a couple of things here. Here, speaking of those who became idolaters, who began to embrace false religion, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. He allowed them to participate in whatever sensuality and immorality or amorality, as we're using the term here. So they didn't distinguish between what is right and wrong, didn't recognize the difference between what is right and wrong. Through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Somebody said when a person fails to respect God, then they're not going to respect themselves either. That's what happens when you see a person who gives themselves up to this kind of immorality and sensuality. They not only fail to respect God, but they're failing to respect themselves, their own body, and how it should be used, what God's purpose for it is. Verse 26, for this cause God gave him up unto vile affections. And then verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What's that telling us? God was, in a sense, getting in their way. Because they didn't want to follow the code, the standard, the moral kind of life that His law, His word, demands. They tried it. And they didn't like it. Might kind of be the sense of the words here. Your translation may use the word approved there in some sense. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The idea of a reprobate mind means a debased mind. It means a depraved mind. Not because they were born that way, but because they became that way. By their darkened thinking, by their turning away from God's law, says to do those things which are not. King James Version, translated some 400 years ago, uses the word convenient there. That's not nearly strong enough. When a person gives himself over to a debased mind and debauched behavior, some translations go on to reflect it means to do what is abominable, to do what is abhorrent in the sight of God. God's Word sets forth right and wrong. It pulls down that stronghold that says there's no distinction between what is right and wrong. We shouldn't be concerned about that. It's not valid to talk about what is right and wrong. And God's Word sets forth what is right and wrong built on the standard of God's holiness, of God's absolute separateness from sin. The prophet Habakkuk said, your eyes are purer than to behold sin. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that we're to be holy. Because He is holy. Doing your Bible reading, and get through Exodus, and come to Leviticus. It's one of the key themes in Leviticus, isn't it? It's the holiness of God. And that's what Peter is quoting there in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. Those texts in Leviticus that emphasize the holiness, the separateness of God, His purity, His absolute, this absolute line of demarcation between God and what is wrong, what is sinful. It's His Word that sets forth the standard of what is right and wrong. Let's look at just a couple of these texts. Psalms chapter 1, there are verses 1 and 2. Psalms, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. David says this, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. His Word is truly Psalms 119 there in verse 16, and has been always. You think about the things that are set forth in Leviticus. Sometimes people like to try to draw some kind of moral distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Right has always been right. Wrong has always been wrong. You think of the things that are condemned there in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 21 through 22, and we're not going to talk about all of them. We find condemned there people who would burn their children as sacrifices. We find condemned there homosexuality. we find condemned. I'm going to go over to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Just refer to what's found there. Jeremiah talks about people who were not able to blush. They had lost the sensibility, the capacity to be ashamed for their deeds. Reminds me of part of Greg's prayer just a few minutes ago. So he talked about praying for us to have the ability to be ashamed when we do what is wrong. They had lost that ability to be ashamed when they did what was wrong. And primarily, I think what's being entailed here was their idolatry. You think about the things that our society revels in today. Our nation doesn't burn its infants. Its children, what does it do? It just kills them before they're born. Our nation revels in, by and large, society culture, and all kind of aberrant sexual behavior and relationships. Our nation is filled with idolatry, maybe not that are made out of wood and stone and various metals. Sets up money as an idol. Sets up pleasure as an idol. I'm hitting that fourth point without getting to it. We're not going to go through it this morning. But that sets up entertainment as an idol. That lets even good things that are good in and of themselves get in the way of those things that are most necessary. The things we ought to be doing. The Bible tells us what God requires of us. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of thee? And there we find the answer. To love mercy, to do justice, to walk humbly with God. Turn over with me to the text in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18. Malachi the third chapter and there verse 18. God talks about there being a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. A line that our society doesn't want to draw today. What we hear today are statements like this. You shouldn't judge. You should be tolerant of whatever behavior anybody wants to engage in. That's this idea here, in essence, of amoralism. There are no rights and wrongs absolute. There's no absolute standard of morality. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18, God said, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." There's a distinction between what is right and wrong, between serving God and not serving God. The text in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11 talks about all of these sins, so many of which are glorified in our society today. Fornication and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and thieves and covetousness and drunkenness and revilers and extortioners. And he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul, or the Hebrew writer in chapter 5 and there verse 14, talks about having the ability to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And that all goes back to the purity of God. And it all goes back to the standard found in His Word. He says there, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. We're going to stop with this text this morning. We think about this stronghold that can be pulled down by the Word of God, by the power of His Word. You think about those people in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. They were that. How'd they change? What made a difference? It's the power of the Word of God. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8 says, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. God, through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 20, says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. There are people not making a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. Either not making a distinction, or it is mislabeling what is evil and calling it good. Mislabeling what is good and calling it evil. So that put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Say that for that fourth point. We touched on it briefly. Say that for you to look at in the outline. Lesson is yours. This morning, as we think about the power of the Word of God. As it pulls down so many, and we could have talked about a lot of others, of these strongholds that exist in the human heart, that exist in the hearts of so many people in our society, our culture today. And what is needed is the power of the gospel. Again, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Because this is the message it tells us about. the grace and the love and the mercy of God for us, the sacrifice of His Son for our sins, and tells us what we can do and what we must do in order to accept that salvation that He offers by His grace. But humbly, penitently, coming as a believer, being willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God, being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe somebody here this morning recognizes that you're subject to doing that, that you need to do that. Don't put it off, but don't delay. Why not do that even this morning as we come, as we stand and sing?